Please stand with me once again and turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Read verses 1 through 18. In our sermon text, we're going to be considering the genuineness of the friendship and help and love that Timothy and Epaphroditus, these two men we'll hear about, showed to Paul and to the Philippian church. And we're going to read about a friendship in the book of Ruth between Ruth and Naomi that has great resonance with the things we're going to hear about those two men. So Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, please guide us. Please open our eyes. Help us to understand your word. Help us to believe what it says. Help us to do what it requires. Lord, we need your help by the Holy Spirit to guide us now. We pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till he were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's turn now to our text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope you won't mind too much that as I was thinking about this passage tonight, a country song came to mind. My sister insists that there's a country song for any occasion in life. I think she might be right, actually. This one is by Casey Batard and Andy Coline, sung by Tracy Lawrence. And it says, you might have heard this one, run your car off the side of the road. It's stuck in a ditch way out in the middle of nowhere. Get yourself in a bind, lose the shirt off your back, need a floor, need a couch, need a bus fare. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the cream is going to rise. This is what you really didn't know. This is where the truth don't lie. And he sings, you find out who your friends are. Somebody's going to drop everything, run out and crank up their car, hit the gas, get there fast, never stop to think what's in it for me, or it's way too far. They just show on up with their big old heart. You find out who your friends are. I like that song. We all know kind of intuitively that there's a very big difference between a surfacey, polite, kind of casual kind of friendship and the really deep, weighty kind of friendship that you really count on when it really counts. And of course, that kind of friendship is much more rare. But you know that when you have that kind of friendship, it's one of the most precious things that you can have in this life. That kind of trust, that kind of loyalty isn't something that's built just through common interest. It's not something that is proven just through the words that people say. It is something that is lived out through actions. You find out the genuineness of a person's friendship by what they do when it really costs them something. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to consider Paul's description of these two men who lived out the gospel in some specific relationships where they proved the genuineness of their love and their loyalty through their attitudes and through their actions. And that idea of genuineness in our relationships, I'd like us to keep in the forefront of our minds tonight as we consider three things: genuine concern, genuine help, and genuine sacrifice. So genuine concern, genuine help, and genuine sacrifice. So we start here in verse 19. It appears at first that in the letter that Paul has completely switched gears here. Because up until this point, all through chapter 2, Paul has been giving the Philippians all this theology about Christ and lots of very practical application about how to live out the gospel together among the community of the church. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about these two individuals, these two messengers that he plans to send to the Philippians. And so it seems like a complete change of topic, like Paul's switching just to kind of some housekeeping. I need to tell you about these two people. You need to know what they're up to. And here's what I'm going to send this next person to. But see, what's really remarkable here is that as Paul describes these two people, what he does, he very clearly weaves in a number of themes from what he has been teaching all through the letter up to this point. And so what happens is these two messengers actually are these specific examples of people who are living out the very gospel that Paul has been writing about all through the letter. They are living illustrations of the truth that he's been trying to teach the Philippian Christians. And this is very important because sometimes it's easy for us to think about big picture principles and attitudes and to get really good, really skillful at describing and explaining the Christian life. But even as we do that, we can often be tempted to disconnect those principles and attitudes and ways of thinking and description of the Christian life from our actual relationships with the real people around us and the way that we actually spend our time and actually spend our energy. It's like the guy who supposedly said, you know, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. And we sometimes fall into that kind of attitude in the church, right? Where, you know, I love people. I just don't love these people. And to call it what it is, is hypocrisy. It's the opposite of genuineness. And so, as Paul brings up these two messengers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, what he's doing is he's giving the Philippians these two examples of people who have really lived out what he's been saying so far in the letter. They have really lived like Christians in specific relationships with Paul and with the Philippians. And by doing that, what they've done is they've experienced and they've shown what it looks like in real life for people to be united to Christ, to have received his perfect work for them, been joined to him by faith, and then to be living out that union with Christ in a life of sacrificial service towards other people in the church. So that's what these men stand for. So Paul begins by saying here, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now you remember here that Timothy was a young pastor who ministered with Paul, who was mentored by Paul. And in fact, he's important in the history of the Philippian church because Timothy joined Paul, Acts 16, right before Paul and Silas went to Philippi and planted the church there. So Timothy helped to plant the church in Philippi very soon after he joined Paul and started being mentored by him. And so from the very beginning of their Christian lives, the Philippians have known Timothy, perhaps as well as they've known Paul. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 1, it's Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's as if both of them have signed this letter, even though Paul has composed it. And so as Paul promises here to send Timothy as soon as he can, he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And he contrasts that attitude of Timothy with a very different kind of person that he's also had experience with when he says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully that language of seeking their own interests rings a bell. Look back at verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so here in Timothy is a man who has proven in real life that God's grace is at work in him, helping him to show just this kind of genuine concern for the interests of others rather than his own. Paul also says just how rare that kind of Christian character really is when you look around. He says, I have no one like him. It's not easy for Paul to find somebody that he knows is going to care about others genuinely. It's easy to find people who say they care, of course. Everybody says that they care. It's easy to find people who know the right things to say, who are ready with words that sound caring, that sound religious. But it's not easy to find somebody who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, whose genuine care is not mixed very strongly with selfishness. So Timothy stands out compared with other people when it comes to truly caring for others in a truly selfish, selfless way. Okay, now as we think about that genuine concern of Timothy for others' welfare, we also need to remember, though, the gospel context that this comes in. In other words, we would be wrong to read this as if Paul is just saying, be like Timothy, everybody. Everybody, just if you can just be like Timothy, you'll be so much of a better Christian. Because, of course, that's not something you can just muster up. You can't just say, okay, there's Timothy. There's this paragon of selflessness and genuine care for others. If I could just be more like him. Of course, it doesn't work that way. If you want to figure out how to get there from here, how to learn to grow in greater genuineness in your care for others, what you have to do is you have to go back to Christ. Not just back to Timothy. You have to go back to Jesus. You have to go back to Christ's genuine concern, both for your welfare and, this is important, and for the welfare of the other people that he has called you to love. So first of all, Christ says was genuinely concerned for your welfare when he came to die for you. We're drawing an inference here. This isn't something this passage, we're looking backwards to what Christ, how Christ described earlier in the chapter, and spoke there. So Christ was genuinely concerned for your welfare when he came to die for you, when he became man. And so we want to look back to chapter 2, verse 4. When Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, what he does is he immediately points you then to Christ, right? Christ, to what Christ has already done. So why did Christ humble himself? Why did Christ become obedient to the point of death on a cross? The reason was that Christ was genuinely concerned for your welfare. Of course, the opposite of genuine concern is what? It's false concern. Fake concern. It's appearing concern for someone else, but with selfish motives. That's why we called it hypocrisy earlier. But that kind of falseness, that kind of inconsistency, is completely opposed, completely the opposite of the character of Jesus. Jesus, whose name, Revelation 19 says, is faithful and true. It's one of the names of Jesus. Faithful and true. And so that means that whatever Christ does, he does genuinely. There was nothing that you had to offer back to Christ, right? There was nothing you had that he needed. And so what motivated Christ then to go to the cross? Christ was genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned for your rescue from sin, for your salvation from the coming judgment, for your future enjoyment of eternal life. And that wasn't only the case back then. It is still the case today. Christ is genuinely concerned for your welfare right now. You have to understand that too. See, you remember that God highly exalted him in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you think about that heavenly enthronement of Christ, you should remember what Ephesians 1 says. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that Christ is head over all things for the church. He always lives, Hebrews 7 says, to make intercession for us. So Christ exercises his entire heavenly ministry now with a genuine concern for the welfare of his people. A concern that is just as warm, just as fervent and committed as it was when he was hanging on the cross, pouring out his blood for you. He has that same concern today. But here's what else we want to understand. It's that Christ's genuine concern is not just for you as an individual. And it's not just for the church in general. When you look around at the other Christians surrounding you in the body of Christ, the other Christians that that Christ has called you to live and worship and serve side by side with, it's important to remember that Christ is genuinely concerned for their welfare. Remember the love of Christ not only for you, but for them, even the people who maybe rub you the wrong way, the people that you don't naturally click with by personality and things like that. Even people whose needs are so extreme that it's so much easier just to turn a blind eye, just to ignore them and to hope that somebody else somewhere is stepping up to fill those needs. See, Jesus Christ is genuinely concerned for the welfare of each one of his people. And the fact is that one of the ways he demonstrates that concern for each of us is by giving us each other. Remember, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And one specific way he does that is working in you to extend Christ's genuine concern to other people, often in ways that don't come naturally to you. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. God is working it in you to will and to work for your good pleasure because he cares about you and because he cares about those other people. And he's using you to meet their needs by his grace. He will do what it takes in your heart to get that other person cared for the way they need to be. This is a great comfort, I think, as much as it's a challenge. Oh, boy, I feel so convicted because I don't have this genuine concern the way I want to have it. It's also a great comfort when we feel that conviction about how indifferent and callous our hearts can often be. We want to be genuinely concerned for others in general, but when we are confronted with specific needs, we so often feel in our hearts this pride, this kind of apathy, when we're confronted with these real people in real messy situations in life. The comfort is that when you see that about yourself, you can know that growth doesn't start with you. It starts with Jesus. It starts with God's work. God, who is genuinely concerned for you and for his church. And Christ has the power then to teach and to transform you. Not to be like you are now, but to be like he wants you to be, so that you can help to meet the needs of these others that he's calling you to serve, so that they can be cared for by his grace, just as he's cared for you. Okay, we also want to understand that genuine concern for other people's welfare is not just a thought. It's not just a sentiment. It's not just an emotion. It's not even merely an attitude. It must play out in actions. That brings us to the second point, which is genuine help. So here we're going to move into the section where Paul describes the second person, the person carrying this letter, the letter of Philippians to the Philippians, whose name is Epaphroditus. So what had happened previously is the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Paul sometime before. Look how Paul describes him. He describes him as Paul's brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. And just look how Paul piles up these descriptions of this man. Here's a person who doesn't just say that he loves you. He shows you that love through action. He doesn't just say he's concerned about you. He does something about it. He's Paul's brother. He's a close spiritual relative in the family of God. He's a fellow worker. So he's been living out what Paul described in chapter 1, verse 27, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel with Paul. He embodies that. He's also a fellow soldier. So that means he's fought. He's suffered alongside Paul. And then as a messenger and minister to Paul, Epaphroditus has put hands and feet on the Philippians' care, long-distance care for Paul. He's been their agent to care for Paul in person. So he's given genuine help where that help was genuinely needed. And we want to think about how Epaphroditus then, again, just like Timothy, is following Christ here. Think about Christ in his earthly ministry. Christ did not merely feel genuine concern for you. He acted for you. When you could not act for yourself, when you were helpless, when only he could help your dead and enslaved heart, that is what he did. He worked for you. He fought for you. Christ became God the Father's messenger and minister to your need, to use this language. And when he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sent you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And so that means that Christ is continuing even now to give you genuine help from heaven. We who are so needy, so weak, Christ gives us help from heaven, genuine help through the Holy Spirit. Of course, often that help from the Spirit comes through other people. You are instruments right now in God's hands, tools that he is using, that he has designed and fashioned and redeemed, and now he's using to bring his grace and his blessing into each other's lives. And not just in general. Here's what you need to understand. Every time you serve another Christian in some practical way, some specific way, Christ is helping that person. And so as Epaphroditus helped Paul, as his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, Christ was helping Paul. It's the great privilege we have is being God's agents, doing his work. It's the kind of work that Christ is calling you to enter into. 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love with words or talk, but with actions and in truth." God doesn't just want us to feel concerned. If that concern is genuine, God will help you to live it out in action. You know, if we're honest, sometimes we don't really want to know each other's genuine needs. In fact, on the flip side, often we don't want other people to know our genuine needs either. It's the flip side of the coin. We'd rather isolate ourselves. We would rather withdraw instead of seeking and giving genuine help as members of the same body who need each other, because that's the way that Christ designed his body to function. It's not unusual. It's not bad. It's not extraordinary for Christians to need each other. It's the normal way that the church operates. And so, as Christ has so abundantly given the genuine help that we so desperately need, and as he gives us genuine help now from his place of exalted glory in heaven, the call for us then is to work together, as we're joined to him and therefore joined to one another, to help one another in genuine ways, in specific relationships within the body of Christ. That's the call for us. And that leads us then to the third point. Because as we follow Christ, when our genuine concern leads us to offer genuine help, what does that lead to? What that often is going to require of you is genuine sacrifice. This genuine concern, genuine help is a costly thing. Paul continues about Epaphroditus. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And the more eager to send him, therefore, you may rejoice in seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So what's happened here is in some way Epaphroditus risked his life in order to deliver a gift from the Philippians to Paul in prison. This gift to Paul was very important, by the way. In our country, the state supplies the bare necessities that people in prison need to survive. Food, clothing, very basics. In Roman culture, it didn't work quite the same way. The state didn't supply those things as in our experience. Prisoners depended even more so than they do today. This is still the case now, but even more so then, prisoners depended on family and friends to supply what they needed to survive in prison. And so Epaphroditus was committed to completing this important mission to provide for Paul even at the risk of his own life. We don't get a detailed account of what exactly that risk involved. One likely guess, putting the pieces together, is that Epaphroditus left Philippi for Rome with this gift, and he got very sick along the way, and he had the opportunity to turn back because of his illness, or to stay to try to recuperate before moving on, and he kept going. He wanted to fulfill this mission, even though it was at risk of his life because of his health. However, exactly the details played out, what we do know for sure is that Epaphroditus was dangerously sick at some point, and that, as Paul says, he nearly died for the work of Christ by risking his life to serve Paul. Remember what Paul said last week about his relationship with the Philippians. He said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I am willing to be poured out for you, completely holding nothing back. Epaphroditus showed that same willingness to spend and be spent in service to Paul and the Philippian church. He's living out the gospel that had saved him. The gospel that the good news that Christ, the Son of God, not only became man, but poured himself out for sinners, died the cursed death of a cross so that sinners could be forgiven, laid down his very life to take the punishment that your sins deserved so that you could be saved, so that you could be rescued, so you could receive eternal life. See, Epaphroditus was actively following Christ along that path of suffering that leads to glory. That's the Christian life. He received by faith what we saw at the end of chapter 1 when Paul said, it has been granted to you, granted, remember, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Of course, you know, that is the same conflict that Christ himself had in his own suffering and death. Think about Christ then. How Christ held nothing back. The cross was not cautious, was it? The cross had no hint of self-preservation. What Christ did on the cross was to give himself totally and completely as he passed through death itself in order to rescue you from death and to give you the life that you could never earn. So often you and I love very fearfully. We hold back. We try to preserve ourselves. We want to play it safe. We want to keep from risking more love than we think we can afford to lose. And so we are thrifty with our love, thrifty with our own selves. But you see, what we're learning here is that Jesus can provide abundantly for everything that you are so afraid of losing. You have to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's exalted. Every resource is at his disposal of every kind. And so whatever you sacrifice in service to him, he is able to restore it 100-fold. In verse 27, Paul says God had mercy on him by sparing Epaphroditus' life so that Paul would not have sorrow upon sorrow. God will not always spare us from deep sorrow as he did Paul in this case. Nonetheless, God's character that's revealed here remains the same because God himself is merciful. God himself is compassionate. However bleak and desperate things seem, God is always working. He's always working for your good. And God always gets it right, exactly right. Nothing evil can happen to you that is not under his perfect and sovereign care. The perfect and sovereign care of a merciful and compassionate God. And that should give you great freedom then, shouldn't it? As you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you don't have to worry about holding back and preserving yourself, holding something in reserve when you're called to love others, because you serve the one who brings life out of death itself. You have nothing to lose. Christ didn't have to worry without holding back or preserving himself on the cross because he trusted his Father would raise him from the dead. Well, these two brothers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, these are two great examples of people living out the gospel, aren't they? But as I was saying earlier, the message tonight is not just be more like these guys, be more like Timothy, be more like Epaphroditus. That would be a pretty discouraging way to end up here. We can't just accomplish this. We can't just try harder to be like these men. We will fall flat on our faces. The message tonight is this. Look carefully at the lives of these men. Look carefully at Timothy and Epaphroditus. Consider carefully their concern, their help, their sacrifice, the genuineness they displayed in these things. Then ultimately consider where all of that came from in their lives. These were people who embraced by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ, who were followers of that Jesus. They were simply living out the good news. And it was that good news, that gospel, it was that Christ that gave them genuine concern for the welfare of others, that led them to give genuine help to specific needs in their specific relationships, to give themselves in genuine sacrifice. That's what Christ has done for you. It was that great fact of Christ's work that led these men to do what they did. And so as you follow not Timothy and Epaphroditus, but as you follow Christ, he calls you now to live out that same gospel. He calls you to give yourself wholly, without reserve, to him first, and in him to the people around you, to your brothers and sisters who need you because you are Christ's provision for them and their needs. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your work of grace in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're so thankful for the way your Holy Spirit transformed their hearts and caused them to live out the good news of the gospel in these beautiful ways that bore such good fruit in Paul's life and the life of this Philippian church and enabled this letter to be written and delivered and for us to be able to have in our hands today, Lord, as we look over the history of the Bible and of the church, we owe so much to people who, by your Spirit, gave so much of themselves. We benefit from today. All of it flowing ultimately from the self-giving sacrifice of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would strengthen our faith in him. And through him, we pray that you would strengthen us to follow his example and the example of all of these people that he empowered. So that we might be instruments of your loving care for one another as you care for us through Christ by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.